Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 24 this morning. Isaiah chapter 24. And hopefully you have sermon notes. Should be more in the back if you need them. We're going to finish the last few verses of this chapter that we started a few weeks ago. And the title of the message is God's Justice and the Totality of His Judgment. God's Justice and the Totality of His Judgment. Totality. Do any of you remember August 21st, 2017? What happened on August 21st, 2017? It was a total solar eclipse in parts of the United States. Hopefully Mike and Robin can still hear us. The sun went totally dark for 2 minutes and 41 seconds, depending on your location. And in the parts of Oregon, as close as Oregon, it was totality. That was the buzzword, totality. Because the sun went totally dark. Here in Washington, we saw about 90% of the eclipse. That means there was about 10% of the sun that wasn't eclipsed. But totality, and all the media could talk about was, and photographers could talk about, and people who studied the sun and all of the outer space, was this going to be totality, and we're going to be able to get a picture of it. I want to talk to you today about totality, but not the totality of the sun being eclipsed, although that will come up in the message later. I want to talk about the totality of the judgment of God, and it's based on His justice. And I want to use this message today to define what justice is biblically and to tell you some important truths about the justice of God when it relates to His judgment. Is God worthy to judge? Why is He the one that can judge people? What is justice? I've got a definition, and I just took a quote out of just a common place, gotquestions.org. And then I've also got a dictionary definition, which isn't in your notes, but I'll give it to you in just a moment. But justice is a term that is used for what is right or as it should be. Justice defined is a term that would be called or said to be what is right or as it should be. Does God have the right to say what is right? Does God have the right to say as it should be? In other words, is there a standard of right and wrong? And because of that, we would say that justice is one of God's attributes. It flows out of His holiness. Justice and righteousness are often used synonymously in the Bible. And there probably is a difference. But righteousness is the quality or character of being right or just. And it is an attribute of God. But justice is a term for what is right. By dictionary definition, justice is defined as the quality, get this, the quality of being just. You see, justice is not an easy one to define. The dictionary says it's the quality of being just. It is righteousness. It is equitableness. It is moral rightness. It is another way of defining it is rightfulness or lawfulness. So justice is defined as lawfulness. It is the administering, listen, the administering of deserved punishment or reward. Now, if it's true, God is the standard and holds the standard of right and wrong, and He is the standard of right and wrong, and if He is a just God, and if God's attribute is justice, and justice, just by simple definition, is that He can is the administering of deserved punishment, it would follow that God has the right to judge or to reward based on His character. So thinking about justice today in Isaiah 24, I want to tell you this, that God's perfect justice, and by the way, if God has justice and He is just and He is God, He has perfect justice. God's perfect justice demands that man's transgression to his laws be judged comprehensively. God will not judge little bit of the transgression. You know, like he'll pick certain people and say, only those people are held to the standard. Or I'm going to only judge these people over here. God's justice demands that he will judge the transgression to his laws comprehensively. That means God's justice will be directly connected to the totality of his judgment. Verse 18, we saw at the end of the last sermon here, and it shall come to pass, chapter 24, verse 18, that he who fleeth from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit. He that cometh out of the midst of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth do shake. What we have seen in Isaiah 24 was judgment upon the nations. And people are going to try to escape the judgment. And they're going to try to go from one place to the next. And ultimately, they're not going to be able to run away from the totality of the judgment of God. While they thought they could escape one form of judgment, another calamity would overtake them. And just as in the days of Noah's flood, no one will escape the wrath of God. So Isaiah, in this chapter, has laid out a progression of the great worldwide judgment. From the opening verses of this chapter, Isaiah described God's choice in making the earth desolate. Verse 1. The Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down. It's a picture of a violent shaking of the earth. Verse 6, the picture is the inhabitants were burned. Verse 7 through 9, earthly pleasures were removed. Verse 10, Isaiah spoke of the city being confused, and the houses were shut up. Verse 12, the city was left desolate and the gate was destroyed. There was no hope left. There were no escape routes to run for, according to verse 18. Here's the truth as we go into the new verses and the rest of this, starting in verse 19 of this chapter. Here's the truth we want to learn today. In the face of all the evil perpetuated by the rebellion against God's laws, the weight of the entire world's guilt will doom mankind to a place it will not recover from. Let me repeat that. In the face of all the evil perpetuated by the rebellion against God's laws. Friends, we see that. All the evil that's being perpetuated by the transgression to God's laws. You can see that right now. Okay? You don't even have to have both of your eyes open. Or ears to hear. You know that's what's going on. By the way, that's connected to verse 5. The earth is defiled because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinances, and broken the everlasting covenant. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago on the deck at the Brinks. The weight of the entire world's guilt will doom mankind to a place it will not recover from. Mankind is, in one sense, dooming himself under the weight of its own sin. And God is going to just say, you can fill yourself with pleasure, and in that will be judgment. But there's more. In your notes, I wrote this. God's justice will reveal both the totality of his judgment, as we're about to see again in this chapter, but also, let me encourage you, it will show the totality of his glory. And that's how this chapter ends. Let's dig in. First of all, three thoughts about God's justice today. Number one, God's justice means there is a standard to which mankind is held, and his perfect standard will be completely upheld. Let me repeat that. God's justice means there is a standard to which mankind is held. If God is a just God, if God has justice, if he is the one that can say what is right or what should be, then his justice means there is a standard to which mankind is held, and his perfect standard will be upheld. Mankind thinks, I can poke God in the eye. Not literally. I can do what I want. That's what mankind thinks they can do. That's what they're doing right now. They're living however they think they. But at some point, according to this chapter, God's going to say, enough. Enough. Look at verse 19. The earth is utterly broken down. Broken down. The earth is clean, dissolved, and the earth is moved exceedingly. Verse 20, the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. Is there a standard of right and wrong? Is there a standard of justice?
Yes.
And is that standard going to be upheld? Well, here Isaiah says, yes. God's justice demands that any transgression against God's laws, that any changing of his individual commands, that any breaking of his moral law will be judged. That tells us, according to verse 5, there is a standard to which mankind is held. Verse 5 is clear. Mankind is held to a standard. They've transgressed the law of God. That's the standard. God and his laws. God and his justice. God and his righteousness is the standard. This also tells us that in the end, God's perfect standard will be completely justified and vindicated. Nobody at the end of this time is going to say, I can get out of this. There's nobody that's going to be able to escape this. God's judgment is going to be total. Isaiah now writes the climax of God's justice and judgment in his book here. And perhaps, I don't want to say this today, and maybe we have reached the low point, so to speak, of the book. This is the most tragic and poignant part of the book. These verses. In one sense, maybe it can go uphill from here, so to speak. This has been hard. And there'll be more chapters along the way that are going to speak of God's judgment. But this is the most succinct section in the book of Isaiah so far that I found, and the most tragic part. Isaiah declares the totality of the earth's destruction with these words. Listen, the earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. What do these words mean? Broken, these are in your notes. The word broken, and I know different translations have a little bit different nuance, but the word means to smash, shatter, or break up, and pictures the pieces of the earth breaking off. The word is used in Job 34, 24, and Psalm 2:9. Maybe you want to look at Psalm 2:9 quickly. We don't have time to look at all the verses in the notes today. I have so many verses. My wife said to me, you have a lot of verses in here, and we're going to be here all day. But Psalm 2:9 says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Break them with a rod of iron. The word is used in these verses to describe the punishment of God upon sinners. The word may have been used to describe an earthquake. What does clean dissolved mean? The second phrase, the earth is clean dissolved. The word refers, or these words refer to something being split apart, to be divided. It's used in Psalm 74, verse 13, to describe God dividing the sea by his strength. The picture is of something that is being divided. It's probably an intensification of the first word here, broken down. And it suggests that the earth is divided by being split apart. Thirdly, moved exceedingly. Isaiah writes, the earth is broken down. The earth has been smashed and broken up into pieces. The earth will be clean dissolved. It'll be divided. Thirdly, it is moved exceedingly. That word means to totter or to stagger, to shake, and to topple. It refers to a violent shaking of the earth. What is Isaiah describing? Isaiah is describing that in God's judgment, at the end of this 70th week of Daniel, there is a great climactic ending where the world is shattered, shredded, and shaken. shattered, shredded, and shaken. And the totality of these cumulative and progressive actions demonstrate what will become of the earth, and I believe the people on the earth for the most part, when God lets loose his punitive judgment on the entire world. It will be a final proof that God keeps his word and does not withhold his judgment against sin. But continuing, Isaiah describes in verse 20, he says, the earth will reel to and fro like a drunkard. Now, I would probably could do well picturing this. I'm not drunk in my life. I've never been drunk, so I couldn't do it that way. But I think I could do a good visual of staggering here. But I think you all know what it's talking about here. The picture is so clear in the mind of somebody who has had alcohol and is drunk and is having a struggle walking the line. Some of us have witnessed those officers and I've done a several ride-alongs, and you pull over somebody and they say, they put them through the test. Well, this is a picture here of the earth, not a person, although I know this is referencing the people on the earth, but the picture here is of what God is doing to the people and to this earth and what has happened here. And the picture is of a staggering of a drunken person. Not very stable, we would say. No stability. No strength, really. But not only that, the picture of the earth is it'll be removed like a cottage. Removed like a cottage. In Isaiah 1, verse 8, the same word cottage is used to describe a temporary structure that would be easily attacked and overcome. It's pictured. If you've ever seen photos of a hurricane going through, I don't know if I necessarily want to say third world countries, but maybe for lack of a better term, we could say it that way. Going through places where the structures are not designed to stand up to a hurricane. And they're like stick-built huts. The cottages are not built very well. In fact, it wouldn't take a bunch of a big windstorm to knock it down. That's the picture here. The structure was delicate, and it was vulnerable, and often swayed in the wind. The shelter was temporary and easily overturned in those strong winds. That's the picture of what God's going to do. You see, in his judgment, there's totality, and nobody... The earth will not be able to stand against the judgment of God. God's justice will be warranted. So why is the earth shaken? Why is God doing this? He says it here in verse 20. Look at this. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. The earth that has been pictured by that which is utterly broken and split apart and shaken violently, staggers under the weight. Listen, under the weight of people's sins. Under the weight of the transgressions of mankind. The transgressions of God's laws, the altering of his statutes, the breaking of that eternal covenant weighs heavily upon the earth so much that it will not be able to bear it under its own weight. I dare say that the great proof that God's justice is warranted, that God's justice is right, that his judgment is warranted and his perfect standard justified, is that man's sin will be both judged and fall under its own weight. And in the end, we will see, God has always been right. God has always been just. And his judgment is warranted. The picture of heavy there in Isaiah 24, verse 20, the transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it. The transgression of the people will be heavy upon the earth. That word was used as a metaphor in Psalm 32, verse 4. Turn there for just a moment. It's the same idea. Psalm 32, verse 4. It was David speaking of his confession of his sin. And you remember in Psalm 32, 4, he said, "For day and night," listen, "day and night thy hand was" what? "Heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer." But it says, the day and night thy, God's hand was heavy upon him. God's hand had was like it pressed down upon him day and night as the weight of God's power placed him in distress. This probably isn't physical here. This is a spiritual picture of the distress that David was going through because of his sin. It was a picture of the afflicting hand of God upon him. And as far as I know, the afflicting hand of God, when it appears in the scripture, is never joyous, but always grievous. It's that picture, not of God's hand pushing down in Isaiah 24. It is the transgression of mankind that is actually weighing down on the earth. Part of the judgment of God is self-inflicted by the sin of mankind. Mankind, with all of its wrongdoing, with all of its rebellion, with all of its iniquity, with all of its transgression, puts itself under its own weight. And dare I say, it's the probably predominantly the weight of a person's guilt, or the totality of the guilt of the sin of mankind. Let me ask you this, and you don't need to raise your hand, but I think we all could raise our hands to the answer to this question. How many of us, raising my hand, have faced the heaviness of the guilt of our sin in our lives? We feel heavy. Now, we may have even confessed that sin, and it comes back to our minds, and we feel guilty, and it weighs us down. I think we all could admit that we can at least see in our own lives the picture on this is the large-scale picture of all the weight of mankind's transgressions here, but we know it individually. In the end here, Isaiah is saying God will have had enough. He will no longer endure or condone the breaking of his laws. Not that he is condoning the breaking of his laws, but he is allowing mankind to break his laws. But someday, the judgment's going to fall. Isaiah then shouts the refrain that the earth will fall, verse 20, and will not rise again. The world will fall beneath the weight of its own sin. The earth will be brought down of its own iniquity. The judgment is final. Quoting from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, it says this: judgment will come because of guilt. The guilt of the whole world in rebelling against God. That weight will be too much for anyone to carry. Thus, they will not survive under the weight of it. Well, when will this destruction come? I believe that this destruction and this, all of these descriptions here will come at the end of the 70th week of Daniel. I don't believe that this refers to the final, as we'll see in just a moment, this refers to the final battle in Revelation 20, verse 7. I don't believe that this is the final destruction and judgment of mankind at the great white throne. Rather, this happens at the culmination of the tribulation judgments. Haley says in his commentary, Isaiah is not pointing to the final destruction of the world, in other words, the great white throne judgment, but to the total, and listen to this, the total and complete collapse of pagan powers, the failure and destruction of the heathen world, to the defeat of lust and the forces governed by it, unquote. And they will not recover. Number two, God's justice. Not only is there a standard of justice in the first one, and God will uphold that standard to which mankind is held. Number two, God's justice rests in the character of one person, and that is his son, the Messiah. And he is the person we must trust in to fulfill God's perfect plan. We must trust. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 21, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish the host of the high ones that are on high and the kings of the earth upon the earth." Now you will say to me, Pastor Randy, I don't see the Messiah here. I don't see the branch listed here. I don't see Jesus. I don't see the Savior. He's not listed here. Yes and no. He's here. Because without the Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross, I'm just going to say it to you right now, there's no victory. Because of the character of the Lord Jesus, friends, he's perfect. Always has been and always will be. That means he's just. Who kept the whole law? I mean, we could just go on and on. There's no sin, no guile found in his mouth. We can list off the verses in the New Testament and the prophecies that are fulfilled in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New Testament about the Lord Jesus. Who is the perfect Lamb of God who came away to take away the sin of the world? It all is the same answer, friends. And even more, because Jesus went to the cross, because he followed his will, the will of his Father perfectly, because he took upon your sin, someone perfect, someone just. Remember what Peter says? The just for the unjust. That's us. The thief on the cross, who I believe became a believer, he also admitted, and he said, you know, those two thieves were talking on the cross, and the one thief was like, you know, he was bad-mouthing, and the other one says, that one there, speaking of Jesus, that one there doesn't deserve, I'm paraphrasing, he doesn't deserve, he didn't do anything wrong, but we did. We did. And at the cross, friends, the victory was won. I know the resurrection fulfilled that and sealed it and did all that. We have to have the resurrection. But at the cross, Jesus won the victory. He defeated the forces that are mentioned in this verse. Look at this. It'll come to pass in that day, the Lord will punish the host of the high ones. And I believe the host of the high ones is the demonic forces led by the devil. And Jesus already defeated them. I know there's powers out there that are fighting against us. We're in a spiritual battle. And there's stages of where the devil, but he's already been defeated at the cross because of Jesus. And then we know that the power of death was overcome at the resurrection because of Jesus. He's the just one. God's justice rests in the character of his Son. And his Son was the only one who could do this work on the cross. And he did it. Hallelujah. So based on the justice of God, the Lord will punish sin, and it is a fulfillment of the plan of God. Part of God's plan includes, friends, the payment for sin on the cross of his Son. You know what this chapter shows? Here's what I think I was laying in bed the other night, and I thought of this something like this statement, and I just quick voiced it into my phone so I could remember it. But you know what this chapter states? This chapter shows the badness of all badnesses. This is just the rebellion of mankind, the sin for which we, by the way, have very much partook in. But you know what also this chapter shows? There's an answer for the evil of mankind. Hallelujah. The gospel is the answer for this badness. Notice it says, in that it shall come to pass in that day. In that day describes a future event that will happen. And it speaks of the Lord's wrath, which will befall the host of the high ones. The word host is the same word for that we find in other passages in the Old Testament. The Lord of hosts, or Jehovah Sabaoth. The word hosts in the Hebrew means an army, a division, a large group. It's a military term, and it often refers to the hosts or army from heaven. It also can designate stars, and it also can designate angels. And here, I believe, he's talking about the punishment of the host of the high ones as bad angels led by Satan himself. These forces are the ones that are responsible for the spiritual wickedness raining down on mankind. I might have skipped a word here. Let me go back. Isaiah says the Lord will punish the host of the high ones, which refers to these demonic forces which through pride have influenced earthly rulers to turn against God and his laws. And you'll notice the next phrase in this verse, the kings of the earth upon the earth. He's going to punish the high ones, the demonic forces, and he's going to punish those kings on the earth. Ephesians 6:12 says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Isaiah is saying that the Lord will punish them for their roles in opposing God and partaking of the sinfulness of this earth. And I believe it is the Lord Jesus. You can look at John 12, verse 31, and Colossians 2:15. It is because of the Lord Jesus' death on the cross that this will be able to be attained. Because the victory over this and of both of these enemies has already been wrought at Calvary. God will punish the earthly rulers, as they too will be under his judgment. No one's going to be able to escape. The kings of the earth, as the scripture says, you can look at Acts 4:26 and 27. The kings of the earth have waged war against the Lord. And Revelation 17:14 says, against the Lamb. There thus appears a history of the heavenly powers paralleling that of earthly powers who are facing against the Lord. But Psalm chapter 2, once again, you may turn there. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Because the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed Messiah. Let us break our bands asunder. Let us cast away the cords from us. Let us do what we want. Let us go and sin and rebel however we feel like. And who was the master that started all of that? The higher ones listed in this verse, right? Led by the devil. But what does God say? He that sits in the heavens will laugh at them. The Lord will have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. That's going to lead right into here. Thirdly today, God's justice. And lastly, God's justice means evil will be defeated and his glory will be on full display. That's what the last two verses of this chapter says. God's justice shows that evil will be defeated and his glory will be on full display. There shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit. They shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they will be visited. Then the moon shall be confounded, and the sun will be ashamed. Talk about totality. When the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. What's going to happen? What's going to be the end of all of this? Well, verse 22 says, after many days, there'll be a visitation. We'll explain this in just a second, but I want to start with what the word visited means. Commentators are mixed as to whether this means punished or released. A lot of the newer translations use the word punished. I'll tell you that right now. I looked up a lot of translations, and most of them translate the word visited to mean punished, and that is legitimate. And that is probably what it means here. Others, commentators, think the word visited, and it can be translated released, meaning that these prisoners are gathered, they're shut up, and then after many days, they'll be released. I haven't told you who they are and what that looks like yet, but they're released. But let me tell you, if it means released, they won't be released for very long. Either way you try to translate this word, it is going to be in the end punishment for these, for this, whoever they is in this verse. It says they shall be gathered together as prisoners. Who is they? Well, it's the people in the prior verse. It's the host of high ones. It's the kings of the earth. They'll be gathered together. They're going to be prisoners gathered into the pit. Well, this will be led by Satan. Satan's judgment and defeat, we know, were finalized on the cross. Lots of verses there you could look up to show that. Yet we know that the judgment, the total judgment of Satan, comes in stages. While Satan's victory was had by Christ at the cross, in case you didn't realize, Satan is still pretty free right now to influence people and his forces. It's happening all over. But in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is cast out of heaven, probably in the midpoint of the 70th week, somewhere in there. He's cast out of heaven to the earth. And in Revelation 19, so these are some of the stages that we see. In Revelation 19, we find a battle where Jesus defeats the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, the false prophet at Armageddon. And the first inhabitants of the lake of fire are found in that chapter. It's the beast and the false prophet are cast in the lake of fire. But Satan is not sent there yet. He's defeated by the Lord Jesus, but he's cast into the abyss. Chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. I believe it's called his prison in verse 7. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit and shall be shut up in the prison. There is a spell of time, I think it's 1,000 years, that Satan himself, and while Christ is ruling with a rod of iron, these people will be held down for a time. Now, there's lots and lots we could talk about that is outside of the scope of this sermon, but there's going to be one more time where Satan will be loosed. He'll be released. He's going to gather to the edges of the world these people who are going to try one last rebellion, Revelation tells us, commonly called the Battle of Gog and Magog. Most likely that fits the time period here where many days, the 1,000 years, they'll be released. There'll be one last battle. God's judgment then shook the entire world to the point that the powers of this world, the prince of the power of the air and his forces, will not be able to rise again. While the time today is replete with the believer and demonic forces doing spiritual battle, we're in a battle today. The final outcome has been won. We wrestle not from a position of loss. We wrestle from a position of victory because of the cross. But still, the enemies at this point continue to hurl their destructive darts. But in the end, verse 23, what's going to happen? The moon will be confounded and the sun will be ashamed when the Lord of hosts will reign in Mount Zion. At the conclusion of this judgment, Isaiah states that the moon will be confounded. The word means to be dismayed. The sun will be ashamed. Literally, it'll be humiliated, as though its shining is something to be ashamed of. The greater light and the lesser light will be covered up. They won't be needed anymore because there is a greater light that will shine. And the Bible tells us in multiple places, and whether we are talking about the kingdom age, the millennium of Matthew 24, when Christ comes back a second time, he's coming back in his what? In his glory. And his glory is going to shine. And that sun and that moon, the picture in my mind is the sun and moon are just like going to cover themselves. I know that this isn't literally here, but they are ashamed to even show their light in comparison to the glory of the Lord Jesus. That's the picture here. And we know in Revelation chapter 21, John writes that no sun or moon will be needed because the glory of God and the glory of the Lamb will be the lamps to lighten the city and to walk by it. You know what this tells us? That the justice of God will commence in judgment of sin. And it will do it in its total work, culminated ultimately, I know, in the great white throne judgment. But also this shows us that the totality of the glory of the Lord will be on full display. God's justice will judge, but God's justice will also show off how good he is, how grand he is. and how great he is. I love these things back here that are hanging because I don't get to see the clock anymore. It's great. From this time onward, the Messiah will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. His reign will be glorious. Let me remind you in verse 16, Isaiah seemingly saying that the beauty of the glory belongs to the righteous. I believe that's the branch who he's talking about. Those that are safe in this calamity find their hope in the glorious branch. Those that have trusted in the glorious branch will find peace, righteousness, and security in the Messiah. God's justice then demonstrates that evil will be abolished and his glory will be the center of all attention. When compared to the sun and moon, the light of the glory of God will cause those heavenly bodies to be ashamed and dismayed. In this, we find that all of God's creations are, listen, obedient to the Creator. Sun and moon, his creations, obedient. The wind and the waves, obedient. God's glorious reign in Mount Zion and Jerusalem will demonstrate once and for all he will reign over the kingdom with great splendor. The last phrase of this chapter says this: when the Lord of hosts will reign, and we know that's in a glory, or a state of glory, state of brilliance, before his ancients gloriously. What a puzzling statement that I'm not sure I have a complete answer. But it says before his ancients gloriously. A few times in the scripture there are words used like elders, ancients. I know. I'm not coming to you who are older than me and calling you ancient today. But that's what the reference means. Those who are elders. Certainly in the Old Testament, and this doesn't take much. We know a few instances where this idea is used. The 70 elders of Israel in Exodus 24. There are elders mentioned in the church age which have the promise of the crown of glory which does not fade away, 1 Peter 5, verse 4. Elders as in the leaders of the church. There are 24 elders of which John writes are clothed in white raiment and golden crowns on their heads, Revelation 4, 4. And before all of them is the glory of the Lord. What is he referring to? I don't honestly have a complete answer, but whoever it is, these elders may represent all of those who are redeemed, who have been glorified, who have been crowned, and who have been enthroned, and who have faithfully trusted in God. And for them, there will be glory on display. Does it represent all of the believers? Perhaps. Does it represent a certain group? I don't know. But before these ancients, the Lord Jesus, the Lord of hosts, will reign gloriously. You know what these verses show us today as we close our Bibles? You know what these verses show us? Evil will not win. These verses also show us today God's justice is true. God is a God of justice. These verses also prove to us that God's glory, the totality of all that he is, all of his character will be on display in its totality. Nothing, listen, because evil has been pushed away and banished and judged, nothing will get in the way of the glory of God. Nothing. Therefore, we can say that God can be trusted, sin will be defeated, and God will reign eternally. And we stake our hope in that. What's going on in our world, friends? If we were to say, how many of you got discouraged by what you saw in the news this week? All of you probably raise your hands. Or maybe you said, I'm dismayed by what I'm seeing going on. Friends, we are not left without hope. Though you and I deserve total destruction for our sin, God's plan was to have his son die on the cross for my rebellion. And in this process, the Lord Jesus demonstrated through his perfect character that he was the only suitable sacrifice and payment for our rebellion. Aren't you grateful today? Christ proved he was the victor over sin and death through his resurrection. Christ dealt the death blow to Satan and his demons and proved he is greater than any force in heaven or earth. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Colossians 2, verse 15. This is the gospel. This is the good news, friends. When we boil it down, and listen, I may not have all my timing right on exactly when this is going to happen. I might missing some of the parts to the verses today. But I'll tell you, when we boil this all down, the gospel is simply simple. What Jesus did. Do you believe it? Do you believe what Jesus has done? When was the last time you shared it with somebody? Have you shared the good news? Because you never know, that person that you're with might be headed to a Christless eternity. And after reading this, I wouldn't want to put anybody through the judgment of God. Let's pray.